Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way. He had to be made like us in every respect so that he might become that merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God in order to propitiate God's wrath against our sins. For because Jesus himself has suffered when he's tempted, guess what? He is able to help all of us who suffer when we are tempted. Amen? Our Jesus became like us so that he could identify with us, so that he could take God's wrath upon himself. But he helps us in our weakness. Amen? He helps us as our high priest. He doesn't help us as a priest who doesn't know anything about what's going on in our lives. He helps us as a merciful and faithful high priest, and he is our anchor. He is our anchor in whatever storms we face, in whatever suffering and sorrows, temptations, weaknesses, even our failures. He is our anchor, and he stands at God's side. He stands behind that curtain, and one of these days, as we just sang in the last verse of that song, one of these days when we pass over, we're going to go through that curtain too. And we can go there without fear of God and his holiness because Jesus is there for us. Jesus is there. And I pray this morning, my deepest prayer for all of us this morning is that we all are saved. My heartfelt desire, our heartfelt desire is that we all have that hope and that assurance that we are have been set free from our sins, because if the Lord sets us free, we are free indeed. We are free indeed. And so doubts and fears may come. Wars will rage, spiritual and otherwise. But we can know, we can have assurance. In every high and stormy gale, our anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support us in the whelming flood. When all around our soul gives way, guess what? He then is all our hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock we stand. All other ground, and hear me please, this is very important for today's message, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground outside of Christ is sinking sand. Is sinking sand. Everything depends on Jesus. Everything depends on him. There's nowhere else for us to go. Sin and circumstances, listen, sin and circumstances may seduce us into thinking that there are other places, that there are other paths that we can or other paths that we have to take. But we must not believe the lies of our enemy. He is seeking only to steal, kill, and destroy. He whispers these lies. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, a truth, a life. Jesus, right, is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so right on time this week, my son came in to tell me he was reading through 1 and 2 Timothy this week, and he was saying some of the things that the Lord impressed upon his heart, Jackson. But one of the things he said was this. He said, Christ is all we have, and Christ is all we need, right? Christ is, he's all we need, and guess what? He's all we have. He's all there is. There is nowhere else for us to go, and that fits right in with this introduction this morning and right there with the first blank on your sheet. Jesus is the only power and the only peace. Jesus is the only power and the only peace we have. When we hear the familiar words of Colossians 1:15 and following, we're reminded of this. Jesus is the only power, and he is the only way for us to have peace. Let me read this for us this morning. Colossians, I'm in the way of introduction, Colossians starting in verse 15, familiar verses, but this is what it says about our Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things. All things. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All other powers are subject to Jesus, whether we can see him or not, whether they're physical or spiritual. People are worried about what's going on in the Middle East. People are worried about Israel and Iran and these things, and China and Russia and these things. But our Lord God sits over all of those things, right? He is first. He is preeminent. He's the first and the last. He is not wringing his hands this morning. His plan is perfectly intact, and we will fix our eyes on him. Amen? He is mighty, and he is God. And so we have nothing else. There is no other place for us to find peace. If you're trying to look for peace this morning in any other place, you're not going to find it. If I'm trying to look for peace in myself or peace out in what I can do or in my job or in my family, there's no way I'm going to find it. If I'm looking for power, ultimate power, anywhere else other than Jesus, there's none to be had. And so we have nothing else but him. There is no other place for us to go. And Colossians goes on to say this. In that chapter, the very next verses are, and you, and this is awesome, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, if we're Christians, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Amen? That is awesome. He will present us, if we are Christians, he will present us before the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The blood of Jesus Christ has that power to do that. Even for me, even for you, no matter if we're in Christ without reproach before God at the end. And then he says this. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. Well, what in the world do we make of that? Jesus will present us before God, holy and blameless and above reproach, if we continue stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. If we don't shift, sure makes it sound like we cooperate with God in our salvation. I mean, sure makes it sound like we're saved by grace through faith, but if we get too far out of line, then we're going to lose this new life that God has given us by the death of his son. By the way, is that true, church? It is absolutely not true. It's no more, no more we can do to keep our hold on Jesus. Our only hope and peace is what? That he clings to us, right? That is our hope and in our peace. But what is he saying? What is Paul saying over in Colossians? Why the if there? Paul is talking about the reality of apostasy. The reality of apostasy. It is only the stable and steadfast that Christ will present holy and blameless to God. The grim reality is that some people do shift away from the hope of the gospel. Please hear this. We've got to know this. And we're going to see it in our text in Timothy. We're getting there. They do go away from the truth that Jesus is all we have and Jesus is all we need. It's not that they have been saved and then they lose it again. It's that they were never saved in the first place. But that doesn't stop them from being in and around and among the church, right? This reality of apostasy. They've never been reborn. Therefore, they do not continue in the faith. We see this a number of places in the scriptures, and I believe we see it, a glimmer of it even before Jesus died and rose again and ascended. I think we get a glimpse of it in John chapter 6. And here's what was going on in that chapter. Jesus was talking to a crowd of people, and listen to Jesus' teaching. And try to imagine for yourselves, if you were there listening to Jesus teach these words and hearing these words from your teacher that you're walking with, here's what he said. He said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. Jesus was talking to them about spiritual things, was he not? He was talking to them about spiritual things. He went on to say, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He was giving them spiritual reality that unless they consumed him, not physically, of course, but spiritually, they would have no spiritual life in them. That was the point that he was getting across. But if you can hear those words afresh, man, that sounds pretty tough. And whether it was the graphic way that he stated this or it was the narrow truth of that reality itself, we're not sure, but the response that we see in John chapter 6, verse 60, is that many of his disciples grumbled and said, well, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? I mean, this wasn't the Pharisees saying this. This was Jesus' disciples saying, this is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it? And then verse 66 has these sad words. After this, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer walked with him. After this event, after this episode and this teaching, people were saying, you know what, they're grumbling and all these things. And then there were a good number of them who were called disciples who said, you know what, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not walking this way anymore. And Jesus looked at the 12 apostles who were standing there, and he said, do you want to go away as well? He asked them the question. People are leaving. You guys, how you doing? You good? We're good? Do you want to go away too? It's stunning, by the way, that he was looking right at Judas also when he was saying this, the 12 disciples. Judas, who would betray him. And so even though those guys left, he knew even among the 12 there was one. And he said in just a few verses that one of you is a devil. I've chosen you, but one of you is a devil. But when Jesus asked if they wanted to go away, Peter gave this response, and it's there on your sheet, John 6, 68. And he said this, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter says, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter understood there was nowhere else. Nowhere else to go but Jesus. Jesus was and is the single source of eternal life. Amen? Still true today. Jesus was and Jesus is the single source of eternal life. He is the anchor. He is the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. And I've entitled the message this morning, Combating Apostasy, because in our text, and now you can go over to 1 Timothy 4 if you're not already there, Paul has to address this awful reality of apostasy. We've been going through 1 Timothy, and we're viewing these verses and these passages as a couple of different word pictures that help us out. It's a picture of the household of faith, right? We're a household. Guess what? If you're in Christ this morning, you're a household with us, right? We're all part of one another, and so we've looked at that. We are the household of faith. But guess what? Our house has glass walls, and it's sitting on the side of a hill. Right? So everybody in the world can see what goes on. And so how we deal with each other in the house, it's not like at home, you know, Ed was joking around, and we've all been there for parents, you know, man alive sometimes, right? But we live in a big old glass house. Where everybody can see what's going on in the household of faith. And so we've been reading these verses in that light. And we read in our text at the end of last week, Paul in this letter, he right at the dead center of this book, he lays out this creed, probably the earliest maybe of the Christian creeds. And I'll just read this for us in these words. But this is the center of the book. This is the center of this letter. He says, Jesus, he's talking about Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He just goes right down through the high points of Jesus' ministry and his life, death and resurrection, the gospel itself. He does that. He gives that creed. And then in chapter 4, he starts with the word now. Or some of your translations, and actually, I just got to say, in front of everybody, the NASB killed it this week. I loved the NASB this week. I'm still preaching out of the ESV, but I'm gonna refer back. But the NASB in chapter 4, it starts with the word but. It's very, very appropriate. He gives this creed of the gospel, and then he says, but. And then let's read these first few verses of this chapter. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Let's stop there for a moment. Actually, one more, sorry. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth.
Paul gives the confession to this young church leader, and then he says, but Timothy, we've got to expect apostasy. And that's number one on your sheet. We must expect apostasy from the truth. We've got to expect it. And I love how the scriptures never sugarcoat anything for us, do they? If you've got a pastor, a preacher, somebody who is just always, it's always sugar, guess what? They're probably not preaching the word, right? And be careful, those of us who watch TV evangelists and TV preachers and these people, if it's all just smiles and happy all the time, then guess what? Right? But we know that the scriptures are true. God puts the hard truth right next to the glorious truth of the gospel. And so, just like when Jesus called one of the 12 apostles a devil, Paul wanted Timothy to know, and we who are part of the church, the same church, all these years later, that some are going to depart from the faith. Some are going to apostatize. And this isn't backsliding, by the way. Apostasy isn't backsliding. It's not just struggling with sin. It's not even just wrestling with doubt and those kinds of things. Apostasy, please hear this very clearly, is a decisive move away from the faith. A move away from the faith to a different destination. Today, a popular word for it, some, and you've heard this, I'm sure, is deconstruction. I've mentioned this a number of times up here. That's kind of like a buzzword for that today. Deconstruction of faith. There's a whole movement of people calling themselves ex-evangelicals. People who have moved on from Christianity. And this movement, and I'm going to talk about it here for a few moments, is fueled by a countless number of things. It's fueled by the abuse and hypocrisy among church leaders. That's a massive contributing factor, right? Pastor Josh Butler writes this. He says, many who deconstruct have been wounded by abusive or manipulative church leaders or generally unhealthy church cultures. Often these relationships were intimate and they were formative. The pastor you grew up with, the mentor you trusted, the betrayal can make the whole thing look like a sham. The pain can be excruciating. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about right now. And disorienting. And it's easier to throw out the baby with the bathwater when you feel like you've been drowning. Another drive to deconstruct comes from a desire to sin. Again, Pastor Josh Butler writes this. He says, I'm a college minister in a college town where students regularly deconstruct when they've started sleeping with their girlfriend or boyfriend. Convenient timing. Others deconstruct while they're harboring an addiction to drugs or alcohol or pornography to release their guilt. Deconstruction here is usually presented as an anguishing process of honest wrestling. I just don't understand why God won't show up and answer me. It casts the questioner as the hero grappling with authenticity while God is too distant to trust, too difficult to believe. And this masks what's really going on. What the heart wants, the mind justifies. The old quip wisely observes, God allows us to think that we are judging him when in reality, it's a form of God's judgment on us. It exposes how far we are willing to go to justify our sin. So there's church hurt. There's personal sin. These things are very, very real. And they're very, very painful, and they're very, very disorienting. And we can take steps, if we're not careful, to combat this pain that we're feeling or to justify our sin by what they call deconstruction. Other fuel for deconstruction comes from wanting to justify sin in others. The Bible does not affirm same-sex attraction or relationships. The number of things that I read that have to do, most of the people that are using this word deconstruction or deconstructing their faith, almost all of it has to do with LGBTQ+. Almost. It's just ubiquitous in that whole thing. But the Bible doesn't affirm that, right? The Bible doesn't affirm same-sex attraction or same-sex relationships. The Bible doesn't affirm female pastors. The Bible doesn't affirm abortion. The Bible does proclaim the goodness of marriage between one man and one woman forever. It does laud the roles of the husband as the head of the wife and the wife as submissive to her husband. All of this in our culture is labeled as toxic and triggering. But this is what the Bible teaches. And so rather than submit to God and his word and obey him, rather than allow him by his Holy Spirit to teach the excellencies of his truth in the innermost parts of the heart, some just depart. It's just easier. And look at what they're actually doing. We must see this here in verse 1. They depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. It is not wrong, please hear me, it is not wrong or uncompassionate to say that teachings contradicting Scripture are demonic. They are. Teachings and teachers contradicting Scripture are demonic. That's not like hyperbole. That's just the reality. Satan has been twisting Scripture since the very beginning, whispering lies since the beginning. Sometimes he does it himself in the Scriptures we see in Adam and Eve and in the case of Jesus, but most often he does it through people. He does it through people. And the more clever and likable and all of these things they sound, guess what? The more effective they are at helping people down the paths. Their hearts, the texts tell us, have been cauterized. They've been seared as with a branding iron, hardened against the truth, and now they espouse their lies to as many people as will listen. These people are influencers. They're professors and teachers, even pastors and theologians write books on these things and in these ways. But even more commonly, and hear this please, and we know this, this isn't news to us, but more commonly and more dangerously, they are our friends and they are our loved ones who are uttering the errors of the devil. It's easy enough to switch off YouTube, right? Easy enough to just shut it down and put it away. Easy enough. It's a lot harder when it's somebody in your house. It's a lot harder when it's somebody who relentlessly, day after day, just little bits at a time, is chipping away at the truth of God's word. And especially if we have affections for that person. They're related to us. We love them. They love us. And yet, they are departing from this word. How difficult is that? Especially when they're not murdering anybody, when it's just about love. All kinds of things we could mention, and I won't mention specifics because if I do, then we'll focus in on those. It could be any number of things that just depart from this word, right? And so we've got to be so careful. Please listen. Next blank on your sheet, devotion to error is devotion to the spirit behind it. Devotion to error is devotion to the spirit behind the error. We cannot separate the teaching from the source. God is teaching or the devil is teaching. There's only two sides. I mentioned that last week. And I think we'll probably hear something about only two sides even tonight from Brother Ernie Tidwell as he speaks. There's only two sides. So Paul mentions in his letters, and just as an example, he mentions a man named Demas in three of his letters, at the end of Colossians and at the end of Philemon. We read Demas's name, and Paul, he mentions him very favorably. He's either greeting somebody or he's a servant of the Lord. He says Demas. But in the last letter that Paul ever writes, guess what he says about Demas? He says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And we don't know for sure what happened, but it seems that Demas may have traded his faith for the enticements of the world, and we should expect this as the church. Jesus warns in Matthew 24, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There it is again. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Similarly, John, 1 John 2, and I quote this verse often, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, this is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. He says, children, this is the last hour. As you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For they, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. And so there are two possibilities about those who leave the faith. They're either prodigals, lost people who have departed, right? And God will bring them back. Is God going to bring the prodigals back? Yes, he is. Is God going to bring the prodigals back? Absolutely he is. If they are saved, they didn't lose their salvation, they're still saved, he's going to go get them. And I know mothers, grandmothers, aunts, uncles, cousins, brothers, sisters, relatives, all kinds of people, right? We are praying for those people, are we not? And if they are prodigals, God will bring them back. If they're lost, then we're praying for them anyway. We're praying for them anyway. And here's the thing. What is our answer to this expectation that we should expect apostasy? But what is our answer to that? What is our response? If we look at our own hearts and begin to see doubts arise in our own hearts, if we notice sin, even small or mild unholiness, if there is such a thing, which there isn't really, what if we notice earthly desires increasing and heavenly desires diminishing? What if we see those things in our hearts or in the hearts of those we love? Shall we remember God as sovereign and fold our own hands because they are in God's hands? Shall we? Absolutely not. We don't remember God as sovereign and then fold our hands and then just say, oh, well, they're in God's hands. No, right? We shall remember, by the way, God is sovereign. Is God sovereign? Absolutely, he is sovereign. We shall remember that they are absolutely in his hands, and with our hands and with our voices and with our prayers and with God's word and in the power of God's Holy Spirit, we pray for them. We reach out to them. We take every single opportunity we can to minister the gospel to them and live it out in front of them, and we don't grow weary in doing so. Nobody believed in the sovereignty of God more than the Apostle Paul ever did. And rather than discouraging him, it drove him to pray and to preach and to lead people to repentance, to forsake their sin and turn from even the smallest error back to the living God and to his truth. Number two, we've got to expose and engage the error with the truth. We've got to expose and engage the error with the truth. And so Paul says to Timothy, you got to expect this. The Spirit expressly says in later times that some are going to depart from the faith. But if we pick it up in verse 4, he says, for everything created by God is good. He's combating the false teaching that was going on. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and to prayer. And if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the one to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let's stop there. See, what Paul urges Timothy to do in the face of apostasy is to expose and engage the truth, or engage the error with truth. Are they saying that we shouldn't be married? Well, let's open the word and see that marriage is good, right? Are they saying that you should only eat certain things at certain times? Well, let's open the word and see that God has created, everything that God created is good. How do we know that, by the way? The word that he spoke in the garden. Everything he saw, everything he made, he said it was good, right? He made everything that he made to be received with thanksgiving and prayer. And so we just simply bring the word to the error. We bring the word, next blank on your sheet. We must preach the word. We must preach the word. Teach the word. Talk about it with our children and others around us. Paul says in Timothy 4, very quotable verses, right? I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And I'm going to repeat that last part for myself. With complete patience and teaching. A lot of people, and I can get this way, I do get this way, are eager to rebuke, but not with patience. Right? Especially when it comes to cultural stuff. Especially when there's not a love relationship between me and this person, right? I just want to rebuke. But we've got to do that. It's important. Right? That's not using, you know, mic drops and memes and hashtags and shorts and coffee mugs and bumper stickers and just whatever we can use to kind of, like, you know, shut people up or shut them down. That's what the world does. That's not what we do as the church. We got to bring the word to bear on the lives of people and the false teaching of the world with patience. For the time is coming, he goes on to say, when people are not going to put up with sound teaching. They're going to have itching ears, and they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Yes. They'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they're going to wander off into myths. As for you, he says, be always sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. In our text, Paul urges Timothy to put the truth before the church. That's our response to apostasy. When people who are deconstructing or people who are wrestling through these things and they're coming to us with these thoughts, guess what we do? We just bring the word to the thought. We just bring the word to the error. That's what we do. To do this, Timothy's got to be trained in the word himself. He's got to be trained in the word himself. And here is where the ESV got it wrong. The ESV has the word trained there in verses 6 and 7. But they're actually, and Ed Morris would be so happy that I did this week, because he was teaching us about this morning in Sunday school. By the way, if you're not here in Sunday school this morning, in the Sunday mornings, you need to come, okay? You need to come learn about how to study and read the word of God. It's an awesome thing. And it's not eating pancakes, right, brother? We're not eating pancakes in there. We're doing some work. But that's a good thing. But as we see that in our Bibles, right, in the ESV, it has trained and trained. Well, guess what? If you look into it a little further, Paul actually says, be nourished. Timothy, he says, be nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Nourish yourself in it. It's a challenge, again, this week, by the way, to us as pastors and elders of this church, teachers, Sunday school teachers, workers of the church, but also all of us, to be nourished by the word. Amen. Not just checking boxes and doing a little bit of this and that and kind of doing the quiet time and shutting the book, right? But being nourished, being fed. Let us not only take the bread of the word of God in our hands to give to others, but let us take it and eat it and be fueled by it for the ministry that we're trying to carry out. And then in verse 7 is the word trained or disciplined or exercised for godliness. It's the word we get gymnasium from. There's a spiritual food and there's a spiritual exercise necessary for godliness. It's just like our bodies. Isn't that funny? Right? Isn't that interesting that God just orchestrated all of these things? But we know that if we don't eat right and we don't exercise, we're going to be in big trouble physically. Right? If we don't eat right and exercise spiritually, guess what? We're going to be weak. We're going to be anemic, right? And so we need to be nourished and we need to be exercised in the word. And Paul instructs Timothy, listen, abstain from spiritual junk food, right? Abstain from the irreverent, silly myths that no doubt were as prevalent as their day as ours. And we've talked about it so many times in this, but just there are so much irreverent, silly myths that are going on. And we just gotta, he says, don't even have anything to do with it. Don't even have anything to do with it. We stay with the milk and the meat of the word. We leave the myths to others. And so there's great value in meditation on God's word. I was talking with a sister about that this week. We are greatly helped. Some of the best use of our time, if not the best use of our time, is to really chew on and meditate on the word of God. To let him speak his truth to us by his Holy Spirit. Let him wash us out and scrub us out. And then also, we have things to say to each other in the way of encouragement, in the way of instruction, in the way of challenge. I'm so thankful for the class that Ed is teaching. I'm thankful for the y'all group that Pastor Tyree mentioned meeting on Monday nights, and they're getting ready to go through Howard Hendricks' book, Living by the Book. It's an awesome tool. And so there are people among us, lots of people among us, like over 100 people among us that are doing this. I would invite us all to pick up that torch and run with it as well. But let's truly remember what Paul is actually saying here. Physical training is good, but we're going to get new bodies one day. So that's not an excuse for me not to exercise. But right, I need to exercise. I got to do my shoulder thing and all that and run and all that. But there is that, right? But we're going to get new bodies. But guess what? If we are trained in godliness, guess what we're going to be doing for all eternity? Worshiping God. If you're in Christ this morning, 150 years from this moment, right now, if you're in Christ, we will be before the throne of God. We may be there before the end of the day, okay? The way things are going. But in 150 years, if you're in Christ, I promise you, you're going to be before the throne of God. And guess what you're going to be doing? You're going to be worshiping him and extolling him and praising Jesus. And so Paul says, that's great. Let's do that now. Let's get trained in godliness right now. Right? We don't want to wait. And heaven is not just sitting around with a harp on a cloud and singing stuff. That's not. It is all out worship of our God and our Savior. And so we can train ourselves for godliness even this moment. I love what he said there, and I'm just going to mention this in passing. He says, he is the savior of all men, especially those who believe. And I just want to comment on that for just a second, because you can misconstrue that if we're not careful. But he is, God has saved all men in one sense, right? And we know that because we're not all dead right now. What do we deserve for our sin? Death, right? And so in one sense, God has saved all men. He has kept every man alive, even though every man didn't deserve it. He has especially saved those who trust in him. Because not only are we alive physically, but we are also alive spiritually, and we will live with him forever. And so we're very thankful. And so let's be about this work of godliness, this toil and striving for godliness. And for God, on whom we have set our hope. To combat apostasy, we must expose and engage the error with the truth of the word. We must preach the word and be nourished by the word and be exercised in the word, which leads to the next verses in our text, picking it up in verse 12. Let no one despise you, he says, for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy, and the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Number three, we must exemplify, persevere in, and proclaim the truth. We've got to exemplify, persevere in, and proclaim the truth. Paul takes what he was saying in the previous section. He's got the volume kind of turned up, and then he just cranks it all the way as far as it'll go. He's just expounding even further that this taking of the word to error should show up all over our life. All over our life. He says, Timothy, you're to lead by example. Again, write to pastors and elders, right? But then he says, if they're to lead by example, guess what those who follow the example are going to do? Lead by example. So what does Paul want us to look like? This, right? All of us, not just the leaders of the church. Yes. Life in a city on a hill in the household of God is to be a life not only of belief, but also of action. These words are loaded with action. Next blank on your sheet. Our lives in Christ must be a combination of belief and action. He calls for public reading of the Scriptures, exhortation, teaching. It's exactly what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, right? Make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Amen. Practice these things, he says. Immerse yourself in them. Be absorbed in them. Persevere in them, and keep a close watch on what you teach. Always, we hear this tone of tenacity for the gospel and also caution for the purity of it. We need a pure gospel. And so that's our calling. That's what Paul is warning about in this chapter, in this section of Timothy. He says, there are some people who are going to depart from these things. What is our response to that? To just fold our hands and say, well, it's up to God, I guess, you know, it's up to him. No, right? We reach out to them with the truth. We live the truth. We're bathed in the truth. We're immersed in the truth. Amen. And we keep a close watch on ourselves. Yeah. Apostasy is to be expected. Deconstruction is to be expected among us. The Spirit and the Word have both warned us. But we don't take these things lying down as the church. We don't take it lying down as a church or in our families, right? Among our friends. Since we're warned about it, we know that we can combat it. The solution for church hurt, by the way, for those of us who experience church hurt, is proper grief and lamentation. Our brother Keith preached about that weeks ago. Lamentation. If you've been hurt by the church, you need to grieve, right? You need to lament. You need to cry out to God for healing. Right? The solution for sin and being enamored with the things of this world in our own hearts is repentance and crying out to the Lord for forgiveness. The solution for doubts and fear is meditation on the Word of God and crying out to him for peace and assurance. The solution for being tempted or to condone the sins of others or tolerate lies of the culture is to persevere in the truth of God's Word and cry out to him for his strength as we do so. I want to encourage those of you who are young and who are students, whether you're headed to college or you're in college, high school, grade school, but even when you play with people out on playgrounds and all of these other things, especially the young among us, listen, please, young people, stand firm in the word. Now, old people, right? Me too, right? Stand firm in the word. I'm not suggesting it's only for young people, but listen, sometimes it doesn't make sense, right? Sometimes it just doesn't seem like that makes sense. I'm telling you, I promise, stay in the Word. Stay on that foundation. Do not deviate from that path. There is no other path. It looks like there's a path. It's a mirage. There's no other path. For those of us who are older, right, and approaching, further and further approaching glory, we stay in the Word. The lies change, by the way. We think that, oh, well, it might be on. No, the lies change. Satan just changes his tack, and he uses a different thing, and he uses a different line, and he keeps going. We stay with the Word. We stay with the Word. If you're here this morning, and I don't know if there's somebody here or listening online who is deconstructing, or you're going through this little process, or you've heard that word and you're kind of, huh, I don't know, I've got a friend who's doing that, and this is these kinds of things. Here's my plea to you. Come back to the path. Shut that down right now and come back to the Word of God. We as your church family, men, women, elders, pastors, wives, we are here for you, and the deacons and the rest. Find a godly brother or sister in the Lord and start to talk to them about these things. You're not alone in doubt, right? You're not alone in that. But come and talk, and let's go through Scripture lovingly together. This will be a very good conversation that will help grow. But stay on the path. I would urge you with the words of Hebrews. This is what Hebrews 3:15 says. It says, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so if you're hearing his voice today, don't harden your heart. Obey the voice. Obey him, right? Obey the word. Hebrews also says, take care, lest there be in us an unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. Let us exhort one another every single day, as long as it's called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. And I love the words that we sang about Jesus. He's ready to forgive us. We have a Savior, right? He is not scared or afraid of any of these things. And he stands ready to forgive if we will confess our sins to him. He's faithful and just to forgive us. He's ready to bestow his grace upon us and restore things that we thought could never be restored. He will do it if we will call upon him, right? But he is all our hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. But all other ground is sinking sand. Will you pray with me? Father, help us. Lord, these are difficult things because when people that are among us go out from us, it's hard. When our friends, our family, Lord, move in a different direction, it's very exceedingly difficult and very painful. And Lord, there's all kinds of reasons for us to find reasons to doubt in these things. But Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your complete written word. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our every failure. I thank you, Lord, for your death and your resurrection. I thank you for your Spirit that guides us into all truth. And Lord, I pray for ones that are wrestling with doubt and fear. Lord, I just pray for them. I pray that you would bring healing and peace to their minds. Lord, I pray for those who are wrestling and struggling with church hurt, Lord. God, I pray that you would bring healing to them. I pray that you would allow them to grieve in a healthy way and then to be restored, Lord. I pray that you would deepen our fellowship. And Lord, these words from Hebrews tell us to exhort one another. Lord, help us as your church to be about this business of encouraging and challenging each other in the word. Thank you that you've told us what to expect. Thank you that you give us the tools, everything that we need to meet this challenge. We pray for those who are far out, whether they're lost or prodigals. Lord, we pray that you would bring them back or you'd save their souls. And Lord, help us not to give up preaching and praying, reaching out and sharing the truth. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.